1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and then I'm going to read through chapter 2, verse 5. For the wisdom of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening and as we reflect on this passage, Father, we are reminded that it is not with our wisdom, it is not with our well-sculptured and clearly articulated arguments that you bring new life to those who are dead to the things of you. It is not by our eloquence or our ability to captivate people that you make us and our brothers and sisters more like Christ. It is you taking your word and working it in our hearts and working it in their hearts to accomplish exactly what you intend for it to accomplish, to teach us, to train us, and so forth. So, Father, as we consider how to communicate well, as we think about how not to be distracting, as we think about practical things related to keeping attention and doing things as far as it depends on us for our message to be heard, Father, we come to these topics humbly asking that you would use them to make us more prepared stewards of your word. But we also come recognizing that we consider these things and seek to implement these things not because by doing them we can accomplish great things, but we do these things and think about these things because we want to handle your word of truth accurately and communicate it in a way that is consistent with the good news of the gospel. And Father, we pray that as we speak, that you would use us literally jars of clay who are broken so that your power might be displayed. Father, we pray that you would use us to display your power and to use your word to change lives for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Right. As we get started, let's just review what we did, what we talked about last week briefly to kind of get the juices flowing. You'll see no quiz this week. You're off the hook. No homework this week except for reading the last two chapters, but there are no reading questions associated with that. I'd encourage you to take a look at those two chapters, read them, digest them, but there are no reading questions. That's really because of all the chapters, these two apply the least to our broad context. They are very specifically geared towards giving devotionals and longer talks to an audience largely of non-believers, and how you would follow up. Now, while you will find yourself in those spots, and I hope that you will, most likely the majority of what you will do will not be to that audience. So read it, take what you can from it, but there are no reading questions from it or from those chapters. Using illustrations effectively, we finished up last week talking about illustrations. We talked about the placement of illustrations. Where did we say that it is good and helpful to use illustrations? Okay. In the intro, in the body. What about in the conclusion? If you've got one that wraps it up, yeah. So bottom line is pretty much everywhere, but use them as they are helpful and not to be the main point of what you're talking about, obviously. Sharp illustrations. We want our illustrations to be poignant, but the SHARP is an acronym, right? What does it stand for? What is the S? Stories. You use stories to illustrate points. The H? Humor. A, analogies. R, okay, references, what the experts say, statistics and so forth. P, pictures, so illustrations on the whiteboard, throw something up on the PowerPoint, put it on the screen if you have a TV in your room. But the warning here is what? Yes, I strongly encourage you not to use pictures of Christ, and we talked about why last week. And then if you decide to use videos, again, be careful about the entire scope of the video, not just the segment that you're using. Where do you find illustrations? Anywhere, everywhere, right? Illustrations are intended to illustrate, so if you've got the perfect story, that is, it's enjoyable to listen to, but it doesn't communicate whatever it is you're talking about. Save it until you're talking about whatever it is that it so wonderfully illustrates. Taking off and landing the talk. Taking off refers to, of course, the introduction, getting the talk off the ground. When do you prepare the introduction? Last. Why? Just practically speaking, why do it last if it's the first thing you're going to talk about? Exactly. Yep. You need to know what you're going to say before you're ready to tell them what you're going to say. Good. The purposes of the introduction, you have those in your notes. We talked about the content of the introduction, what to exclude, and then I gave you a list there of characteristics of effective introductions. In-flight navigation. We've previously talked about the body of the talk, preparing the body and so forth, but last week, what did we say about navigating your way through the body? What do you need to make sure that you do? Okay, good transitions. Somehow communicate, I'm moving from my first point to the second point, without saying it like that, right? What are some ways that you can do that? Okay, transition words. So, given this, now let's consider this. What else? you review your points, right? All right, so far we have seen first, second. Now let's look at the third point. Landing the talk. You obviously prepare the conclusion in between the body and the introduction. The main purpose of the conclusion is to tie everything together and to call for a response from your audience. Right? Any questions about anything that we talked about last week? Right. The handouts that were available tonight, obviously, are the lecture notes for what we're going to talk about. As I've mentioned, no reading questions, but do go ahead and pull out your reading questions from last week. We'll refer to one of those as we walk through. So if you were able to do those, go ahead and pull those out. And then next week will be our last time to do this sort of thing, right? Where I'm sort of lecturing and we're talking about these topics. The second and the ninth will be your devotionals. For next week, if there are things that you would like for us to talk about that you had hoped that we would cover, and after tonight's done, we have not yet covered it, let me know and we'll try and work that in. I've gotten one response back so far, so we will hit that topic. But if there are any other issues, let me know. What we will do is finish up the material from tonight that I'm not able to get to, and then we will address additional topics as you have them. Don't worry, if you don't send me anything, I'll still have something for us to talk about. There's still more to discuss, so don't fret as if you would. But if there are things that you think would really be helpful to you in your setting, be sure and let me know so that we can talk about those. First main issue there in your notes, I want to make some comments about your devotionals that are coming up. Please make every effort to be on time. We've got 5 devotionals on both nights, and if everybody takes their full allotment of 10 minutes, that's 50 minutes total. That doesn't leave us a whole lot of wiggle room for transitions and so forth. So please make every effort to be on time those evenings. And we will start as close to 7 as possible, even if you're not here. What we will do during those times, just to prepare you, each one of you will deliver your devotional from up here. We will have a comment or review form that all of you will fill out for the individual who is up here. So when Matt is up here delivering his devotional, everybody else will have this review form. They'll put Matt's name on it. You won't put your own name on it. I will collect those, and then I will compile all of the feedback because it will be on some sort of a numerical scale. So I'll compile that feedback and then give you one report back, hopefully the Sunday immediately after you have delivered your talk. The other thing that I will give you on that Sunday, whenever I give you this compilation, is I will give you a CD of your talk. So each one of you, whenever you come up here, will put this on. Now don't worry, we're not going to put them on the web. But one of the most helpful things for you to get better at delivering devotionals is to hear yourself. Actually, even more helpful than that is to watch yourself. It's painful. It is. I hate it when I've had to do it for myself, but it is one of the most helpful things. Because of time issues and so forth and equipment issues, it's much more involved to generate videos for all of us, but I can easily create the CDs from the MP3 recorder. That, for the purposes of this class, that will be good practice. So, my encouragement for each of you is to take that review form whenever you get it and digest the information. Take that CD and a few days, well, once you get it, it will have been a few days after your talk. So at some point, take 10 minutes. So if you don't want to listen to yourself very long, then keep your devotional short, right? That's the word to the wise here. But go ahead and do listen to yourself and grade yourself with that review sheet. It will be a helpful exercise for you. Any questions about the devotionals that you all have? One warning that I will give you as I was looking at the passages that you signed up for. If you signed up for a lengthy passage, obviously you're going to have to really pick and choose what you're going to do. There's no way you can cover even if you pick one verse, there's no way you can cover everything that could be said about that verse in 10 minutes, unless it's Jesus wept. But even with that, there's a lot that you could get into. So all of that to say, be careful in how you use your time. Use your discretion on whether or not you read your whole passage. All right? Given the context, we're going to understand if you just read two verses or three verses from your passage just to avoid taking up a lot of time in your devotional. All right? So just keep those things in mind as you're preparing. If you have any questions as you're working through your passage, feel free to email me, call me, stop me in the hall on Sunday, whatever. All right, the last major issue that we want to talk about together is this issue of communicating non-verbally. What do we mean, communicating non-verbally? Does that mean when you do a talk and you're using sign language? I don't mean to be rude or disrespectful by saying that, but obviously that's not what we're talking about, right? We're talking about you're still using your words, but as my dad used to tell me regularly as a teenager when I would be talking to my mom, Greg, it's not just what you say, but it's how you say it. Because as any teenage boy, there were times whenever I was not very respectful in the way that I spoke to my mother. So, this proverb, if you will, holds true for giving devotionals. It doesn't simply matter what we say, but how we say it. So I want to come at this from a number of different angles that will all kind of hopefully dovetail towards the end here. First, back in the 3rd or 4th century before Christ, Aristotle came up with or identified three different modes of persuasion. These are major areas that affect how an audience hears what a speaker says. Now, some of you are perhaps initially thinking, Aristotle, he's not a Christian. What can we learn from him? Well, not everything that we learn that is valuable comes from believers, right? We have all been in classes where we have learned helpful things from those with whom we disagree greatly theologically. There are certain things that we have to learn from believers. There are certain things that by God's common grace, the fact that we are all created in God's image and interact with this world, there are just common things of life that we can learn from others. And both Christians and non-Christians have found great help in Aristotle's view of these areas of persuasion. We don't want to be slaves to these categories, but they're helpful in making the point that when we communicate verbally, we're not only communicating verbally. There's also nonverbal communication going on. So his three categories are these. The first one is logos, or what is said. You'll know, I'm sure, familiar with this Greek term logos. It means what? Word, statement. In the beginning was the word, the logos. This is what we typically think of when we're talking about giving a talk, whether it's a devotional or giving a presentation at work. The content of what it is that you're delivering, the sound, tight, well-crafted argument that you may be delivering, what we typically think of as the most important part of the talk, the truth, the value of what is actually said. First half of the course, by and large, this is what we were talking about. How can we get our content right or as helpful as possible? Second category is the ethos. Ethos, which is the reliability of the speaker. That is, do you trust me? Do you trust what I'm telling you? Do you trust me because I am knowledgeable about the topic that we're discussing? Does your audience trust you because they have a general sense that you know what you're talking about? But there's more to trusting a speaker than this person has read and done his homework. What else is involved with you trusting someone else?
Whether or not they're engaging.
Okay, engaging.
Perhaps if you know the person.
Okay.
They know outside issues that might relate to that topic.
Okay. How can knowing the person help you trust them?
Well, if the topic is on biblical marriage, if they're not married,
okay,
that could hinder. If they are married, that
right,
could strengthen
them. Right, yeah. Or if you know that right now their marriage is just really on the rocks, you're going to be more skeptical about what you're hearing from them about this is the way to have a biblical, healthy marriage, right? So it goes both ways. Knowing can help. It can hurt. So the issue here is the character of the person. Does the character of the person match up with what they claim to be communicating? Pathos. This is the emotional response of the hearer. It is, how does the hearer respond in his or her heart, in his or her gut, to what he is hearing? Does he become angry? Is she driven to be more compassionate? Are they made uneasy or disturbed? Do they become fearful? Is there an arousal of confidence within them to respond positively to what is being said? How does the heart of the hearer respond to what is being said? All of these affect whether or not the hearer is heard. If all three have to be working together, looking at it from somewhat of a worldly perspective, but just in the way things typically seem to happen, all three have to be working together to have the best effect, or for the talk to have the best effect. These next three categories that we're going to look at don't necessarily relate one to one. It's more one to two to two. But another way of looking at this issue of nonverbal communication. You've got these three categories of a talk. The verbal content, that is what is said. The vocal content, what is heard, how it comes across out of the hearer's, or the out of the speaker's mouth. And the visual content, what does the audience see from the speaker? What would be your impression of the various percentages assigned to the, that should be assigned to these three categories in terms of the degree to which they influence whether or not a speaker will be heard? So Are all three of equal weight? If so, they would all get 33%. Do you think what is said, the verbal content, is more, affects more whether or not the message will be heard, or is it the vocal or what they see? So rank, put your percentages down, and obviously they should all add up to 100 because there's no fourth category. The verbal would be the argument that is made, the structure of the content. This would be the logos. The vocal would be just what you're hearing. So how the speaker uses his voice. Does he sound afraid? Or does he sound confident? That sort of thing.
What's the meaning?
What is the meaning of pathos in terms of the actual meaning of the Greek word? I'd have to look it up to give you a specific definition, but I think it's passion.
Passion.
Yeah.
Ethos is a character?
Yes, yeah, so this is where we get our word ethics.
Pathos be like sympathy, like you relate with, associate with?
Yeah, it could be that. Yeah. But in terms of the way Aristotle was using it, it was really referring to the emotional response that occurs within the reader or within the hearer. So it could be compassion, it could be anger, it could be fear, it could be just distress, confidence, excitement, any of these sorts of emotional responses that are generated within the hearer. All right, so what do you think? Verbal content, how much does this matter?
Like what, 50?
Okay, 50?
60,
40?
For verbal?
Yeah, for verbal.
15.
All right. What about vocal? 25, 45?
40.
40, half? I'm sorry?
40.
40, all right. Visual content, what they see?
45.
The other 25? It's obviously the balance of whatever was left over, right? All right. Research has suggested these percentages. The verbal content, 7%. 7%. The vocal content, 38%. The visual content, 55%. Now that doesn't mean that there is only a 7% importance in what you actually say. All right, it's only 7% important. But what these percentages indicate is that when these three categories conflict with one another, so that when, for example, a speaker is speaking about being confident in the Lord, but his voice is noticeably fearful and is not consistent with an appeal to having confidence in the Lord, then the vocal content is going to be more persuasive than the argument that he's actually making, and the audience is much less likely to hear and respond favorably to what it is that he is saying. Even if they agree completely with what he is saying, how they actually respond and what they're going to do with that is going to be dictated more by what they hear and what they see than the actual argument that is being made. Again, this is not to say that the argument is not important. It is. It must be truthful. It must be biblical. But it's also important that how we communicate it is consistent with what it is that we're communicating. Okay. When there's an inconsistent message, these components contribute accordingly to the impact of whether or not we will be believed. The place of passion. Where does passion, that is the passion of the speaker, fit into giving a talk and being heard non-verbally. The reality is that passion, energy, a dynamic presence can be abused, right? That can be what is used to carry the talk so that attention is not given to the argument. The truth that is conveyed is not very biblical, remotely biblical. An example of this would be, I heard of a pastor one time who was preparing to preach before a large gathering of seminary students. And the night before he was going to talk, there was a particular seminary student who was the caretaker of the house in which he was staying for the evening. And this pastor commented to the student, "Well, I have my stories selected. Now I just have to figure out what I'm going to say." He was depending on this sort of emotional response, potentially, that his stories would elicit, and wasn't really concerned at all with how biblical his talk was actually going to be. As long as he could elicit a positive emotional response, or the emotional response that he desired, then he would have considered the sermon a success. Obviously, that's not the direction that we're talking about going with passion, abusing it or playing on people's emotion, right? So this is what I mean by the fallacy of abuse. The fact that people do abuse passion, emotion, doesn't mean that there's not an appropriate place for passion, emotion. It just means that it has to be used rightly, right? Charlie, the fact that people use guns inappropriately, does that mean that people shouldn't be allowed to own guns? No, right? It means that they should own them and use them properly. Be responsible for them. We should be responsible with our emotions and with our passion and with the emotions and the hearts of our hearers. Put your passion in the right place. Reading question number 5 from this past week. Reading question number 5. Chapman gives 3 primary ways that a speaker can demonstrate passion for his or her subject. What are these ways? What's one way that a speaker can demonstrate passion? Okay, the choice of words, use of words and phrases. He lists some examples from Scripture where the writers of Scripture are clearly exuberant about the message that they have to convey. What are some other ways that a speaker can use words to convey passion?
Okay. Really emphasizing how important it is by saying it more than once.
Okay, so he used this example of a talk from Philip Jensen, and over and over and over he repeated this phrase, "How blasphemous is it when?" So the idea of blasphemy itself conjures up some sort of emotional response, or it ought to, and he was pressing that home by emphasizing this picture of blasphemy against Christ in a minimizing of sin and so forth. And then he also talked about the fact that you can emphasize passion in your speech by highlighting or stressing that a particular point that you're about to make or a point that you have made is important. Steve mentioned this in a sermon not too long ago. If you don't hear anything else I say, hear this, stressing the importance of whatever it is that you're about to say. Don't miss this. This is important, that sort of thing. What about emotion in the speaker? This was the second category, second place that demonstrate appropriate passion. How can a speaker show passion in his emotion? Voice inflection can get very loud. That wasn't very loud, but he can get very loud, or he can be very quiet to stress the importance. How else?
You can just state that it has great importance to
you. Okay, you can...
kind of like what you were saying with Stephen.
Right, right. But simply, just... I don't know how to communicate that you do this, because in some senses it just happens. But if the truth of what you're conveying has worked on your heart and it is something that you are passionate about, then your passion is going to come forth in your voice, in the speed at which you say something, in your gestures. And so you don't try and do it. It just happens because you're passionate about it. But this is an appropriate way for a speaker to demonstrate the importance of the point and how it has affected him, and that it is important to him or to her. Body language. How can body language communicate passion?
It shows involvement, but your emotions are consistent with what you're saying.
Okay.
Your whole body and your mind are involved with it.
Right.
It tends to get the person engaged with it.
Okay. Yeah. If you're telling someone about the gospel and you're very mournful and emotionless and sleepy, it's not going to sound like very good news, right? When you communicate good news, it ought to sound good. And again, this is not something that we ought to have to try and manufacture. But there are times when, for whatever reason, your emotions aren't consistent with the message that you're trying to communicate. You've got something else going on in the back of your mind that you're going to have to do whenever you finish this talk, or you've just received some bad news or something. The reminder here is, as much as possible, do your best to make sure that your body language, that your emotions, that what you say are consistent, the passion that you demonstrate are consistent with the message that you are communicating. Don't be fake. But the opposite end of the spectrum is also not helpful. Well, I'm just going to be who I am, and I'm just having a bad day today, and they're just going to have to get over it. Well, no, honestly, you need to get over it, right? Because you're here to communicate to them, not the other way around. All right. One more big topic around this idea of communicating non-verbally that touches on these various areas that we have talked about. And that is a set of 9 communication skills. And I confess that I have stolen these from the book Preaching with Bold Assurance by York and Decker. They also reproduced that research that I mentioned earlier about the verbal, vocal, and visual content, although it's picked up by other preaching texts as well, not just them. But these are theirs, and I stole them because I think they're helpful to communicate what we want to do. Stole them and modified them. So we'll work with these for a few minutes, and then I actually want to cut off about 10 till and look at Philippians 2, 12 through 18, since we haven't been able to do that yet, and then we'll come back and pick up the rest of these next week. All right, 9 communication skills. Skill number 1 is eye communication. So making eye contact with your audience, right? The objective, to look at another person steadily and confidently. Here's some things that you can do to use good eye communication to communicate to your audience. First, don't use intimidation or intimacy, but simply engage them visually. What would it be to use intimidation with eye contact?
Stare.
Okay, stare with a scowl, right? What would it be to use intimacy?
To stare
with a smile and more than a smile, right? Where you're kind of, you know when that emotional connection is being made. Charlie's going to wink at his audience. But no, you don't want to use either one of those. One way that you can do this is to keep your look short, but not too short. All right? So here you see what not to do. When I say not, don't be too short, that would be the eye dart. So you're just, all right, I'm making eye contact, spending about a tenth of a second with, you know, that's not really eye contact. So don't do the eye dart. The greener grass graze, I should have cut this one out because it really doesn't apply to the devotionals, but it's worth mentioning since it's on the text or in the notes. What do you think the greener grass graze means? I'm sorry? Okay, yeah, I mean that's not what they mean, but that is a pitfall of speakers, and Val comments that I have a tendency to do that, to focus on particular areas and move from them, but not to focus on all of them. But the greener graze is when you're having a conversation with someone, and you can tell they're just really not into your conversation. They're looking over here and they're not really wanting to talk to you. They're, yeah, oh, okay, I'm sorry, what did you say? That sort of thing. Now, if I do this to you, particularly on a Sunday morning, I apologize. I'm not intending to disrespect you. It's typically because I'm trying to catch someone or something like that. So if I do this, I really apologize for it. I can have a tendency to do this from time to time. So anyway, enough about that. Prayer eyes. What are prayer eyes? Have you ever seen someone who does this? I had a pastor once who did this. It's someone who talks like this. Maybe we call it Stevie Wonder eyes or something. I don't know. Again, I'm not intending to be disrespectful by saying that. But someone who has their eyes closed for long periods of time as they're speaking. It's just distracting. You wonder if they're sleepwalking or something, right? You want to make eye contact. So avoid the eye dart. Don't look into someone's eyes in an intimate way, but use a length of about 5 seconds. If you look for about 5 seconds, that's long enough. And I very rarely look that long. I'm usually more 2-3 seconds, if that. All right, another thing that you can do to work on eye communication is to get yourself on video. Have someone record you giving a talk and just assess how you make eye contact with your audience. Practice, practice, practice. Practice when others are around. So you've got a good friend who's willing to give you honest feedback on how you do with eye contact. Let them know and practice in one-on-one communication with them and with others, and have them observe you and just tell you, how do you do with eye contact? In the quietness of your own home, if you are practicing your talk, one thing that you can do is set up some sort of paper audience. So put post-it notes in different spots, some close, some mid-range, some far away. Draw smiley faces on them, or some, draw frowny faces if you, You need, if you know you're going to need to really energize your audience, whatever, just give yourself an audience and try and make eye contact with the paper people, I guess. All right. Skill two, gestures and facial expressions. The goal here is to be relaxed and natural, open and energetic. What you can do, avoid wooden gestures. Don't be a mannequin or don't be stiff. Be up there and just be relaxed. Really, this comes with practice. You will tend to be more wooden and stiff the less you've had an opportunity to give or do much public speaking. You will relax the more you practice. Find your nervous gesture. What do you think that means?
Your nervous tick when you're nervous. Everybody has one. You do something with your hands, something with your eyes.
Mm-hmm. What's an example? Okay,
could be with your voice,
but typically it's some sort of gesture or expression.
That's mine right here.
Okay, Ricky's is this one. What else?
Could be saying,
Okay, it could be verbal. Hands in the pockets. What do I do with my hands? Put them in my pockets, or I fold them, right? Or death grip onto the podium, right? Because this is my security blanket if my middle name was Linus. What's the best way to find out what your nervous gesture is?
Ask someone
is good. It's that video thing again that is so painful. Watch yourself. Have your hands at your sides when they're not in use. This one is hard for me because when I'm moving around, I'm often moving my hands. As some folks tell me that I couldn't talk if my hands were tied. I don't know. That's probably true. But what do I do with these? Well, just stick them in your hands. I don't know if you've noticed, but tonight I've caught myself wanting to put my hands in my pockets a couple of times and knowing that we were going to talk about this. They don't go there. They go at your side. All right. Express yourself. What does this mean with gestures?
Use your hands.
Be open, right? If you're talking about inviting them to Christ, you can use your arms to, you know, come to Christ. Use your hands as appropriate. Smile. Just look happy, right? Appropriately, not in a fake way, but think about smiling. Again, video is very helpful for an issue like this. How, you know, do I look pleasant when I'm up there, or does it look like I'm ready for this to be over so I can run down the steps? My facial expressions just aren't communicating that I want to be here at the moment. All right, any questions on eye communication or gestures and facial expressions? All right, so next week we'll look at the last of those, the other seven, and then any other issues that you would like to talk about. We won't spend as much time on those as we did on the first two. Some of them will be very, very quick. Well, we've got about 8 minutes left, 5 minutes according to that. I would like to spend just a few moments on Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. So if you have your coma questions that you answered on that, and you should have my answers, they've been available for the past couple of weeks. Go ahead and pull those out. I will read those verses to get them in our mind. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. All right, jumping down to the coma question number two, under observations. Because this is really where we're going to draw our main point and our supporting points, from the main point that the author is making and the supporting points. What is the main point of this passage? How would you state it? I guess you could also look to meaning question number four as a summary statement. How would you state the main point of this passage?
You can say walk the walk.
Okay, walk the walk. It's a good way to put it. Any other ways of stating it? You see there in, if you have my notes, live out God's work in you by not grumbling or complaining. So what would we do in terms of structuring our own talk? If we take walk the walk or live out what God has worked in you, what would we then do with that for our own talk? Yeah, if we say that Paul's point is walk the walk, or live out what God has worked in you, or some other way to state what Paul means, what then would we do with that statement in order to go over to our talk? Or how would that statement direct or give guidance to our talk? Okay, that make or defend, but even before we go there, we would want to transfer that over into our 21st century context, right? Here's Paul's main point. All right, so what? What does that mean for us? Here, thinking about that ladder of abstraction, do we have to abstract out very far? No, walk the walk is walk the walk. The specific way that it works itself out in our context may be slightly different, but the general principle applies. Live out what God has worked in you as His children or some other thing. So here, we don't have to be creative. We just move straight over, and that becomes the guiding principle for our talk. As much as possible, I didn't mention this before, but make a mental note of this, as much as possible, as you're making your summary statement, your main point, as well as your supporting points, they should be as short and memorable as possible. You can flesh them out and give more detail in your explanation under the statement of them. But the point itself should be as concise and as poignant as you can possibly make it. All right, so this will take time. the first time you transfer it over, you may have a general sense of the main point and how you want to communicate it, but you may come back to it after a period of time and figure out a way to tighten it or make it sharper so that it actually conveys what you're intending to convey. All right. Here, how many points, how many supporting points does Paul have? Or how many sections are there in the text? Yeah, in this case there are two. So if I'm structuring a sermon or a devotional, my first inclination would be to have two main points. So here, my two main points may be something from work out your own salvation and do all things without grumbling or questioning. That could be one way that I would structure my talk. Walk the walk, if that's my main point. A part of that is working out salvation. A specific way that that works itself out is without grumbling or complaining. So I could state it positively, work out your salvation. I could state it negatively, don't grumble, don't complain. Those would be two supporting points that I could potentially make. And then under there, I could explain those, have subpoints as I needed to flesh out what I mean by those two supporting points. Yes.
Can we just back up a little bit to the transferring to the 21st century?
Okay.
I'm not sure if I follow that.
Okay.
Do you mean like in the use of your illustrations? Because the supporting ideas here, you know, working out your own salvation and do all things without grumbling or questioning.
Mm-hmm. Right, and here that was the point that I made. You don't have to make a huge jump. Here, the movement over is pretty straightforward. It's not complex at all, because what Paul is urging for his audience is not tied explicitly to their context, their circumstances, although it works itself out in particular ways based on context and circumstances. The principle itself is not dependent upon that. God has done this in you. Live it out. Well, that same thing applies for us as believers today. God has worked this thing in us, this salvation. It needs to work. It ought to work itself out. So it applies similarly in both situations. Okay. And again, an example from before of this where we would have to abstract would be if we were taking Paul's verse in 1 Corinthians or in Romans about greeting one another with a holy kiss. Well, that's not going to be our point, the point of our talk, right? Because it doesn't communicate. Rather, we're going to talk about greeting one another warmly, greeting one another appropriately. This is probably not going to be the main subject of a talk, but it's the transference that comes to mind where we do have to get it, we have to principalize it a little bit more and then move that principle over into our context. Does that help?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right, well, let's stop there. And if we need to come back, if something like this is something that you would like to spend more time on next week, shoot me an email and we can spend more time on it next week. So you all have a good week, and I'll see you next Wednesday, if not before, hopefully on Sunday.